It's good to see everyone this morning. I pray that you have prepared your hearts and minds for worship, and that now you've set aside whatever it is you might be thinking about you're going to do this afternoon, the preparation you've got to do for lunch. But I hope you've set your mind aside and made it right to study for a few moments from God's Word, which is one of the reasons that we're here. I hope that you can be edified and built up by our time and study together. And I'm always appreciative to be able to come and participate in our singing as we worship the Lord together. And it's an encouragement to me, and it's such a blessing to be able to worship God. I hope we give full attention to the things that we're doing this morning to the benefit and the glory of our God and our Savior. I absolutely love the imagery in the book of Job. And in the opening scenes, we see this conversation taking place between God and Satan. I think it's safe to say that God's proud of His children when they do something faithful, when they are faithful. You ever brag on your kids when they do something to make you proud? Of course you do. I think that's what God's doing in Job chapter 1. The angels have gathered together for something like this heavenly council, and we find out that Satan's there. And God, it seems like, kind of calls Satan over the side and says, "Hey, come over here." He says, "I want you to look at that guy. His name is Job. There's no one like him on the earth. He's a blameless man. He fears evil. He loves me. He's dedicated to me. And he hates evil." I sometimes wonder if God still kind of gives that commendation today to us, to the heavenly council or to the heavenly hosts, if he may say, "Hey, come over here and look at my faithful couple, Dave and Brenda. I absolutely love what they're doing in my kingdom, and I love the way that their light's shining, and I love the encouragement that they're offering my children at Saratoga, and I love the way they're shining the lights and the way they're spreading the gospel." It's encouraging to think about, and it's heartening to think about, and I've thought about that, and I've wondered before, has God ever said those kind of things about me in the way that I'm living? But have you ever wondered if the reverse might be true? We picture perhaps a commendation from God, but I doubt we've thought about the opposite before. Satan sees how we're living, and he likes what he sees. And he starts bragging on us, and maybe he calls God over and says, "Hey, look at him. He's mine. He's got everybody fooled. They think he's a Christian. He goes to church on Sundays, but when it's not Sunday and it's not Wednesday, he's out drinking, and he's partying, and he's running around on his wife. And he's just setting the worst example, showing such hypocrisy. And he's leading so many people to hell. And I'm glad he's on my side." This might be a sobering thought. Who would speak up for you? Who would claim you and say, "She's mine. She's doing my work. And I'm glad that she's on my side"? Would it be the Lord? Or would it be the devil? I want us to think for a little while this morning about how we might be leading others to hell. By the way, you'll find that this is a rather brash title, and it's going to be somewhat of a harsh study. But before you think of me and say, "Well, he's just hellfire and brimstone today, isn't he?" You'll remember in our first session, we considered the opposite. It is the balance to this lesson. We considered how we can help God this morning lead others to heaven. And so we're considering this in our second session, our second study, how we can look at the other side of the coin and how it is we might help Satan lead others to hell, how we might be his hands and his feet. So before you consider accuse me of hellfire and brimstone, go back and listen to our first sermon, which I hope brings this one some balance. But yet this presents in our minds some important things I think we need to consider as well. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is where we want to start reading from here this morning. It's going to set the tone for the entirety of our lesson. Matthew chapter 18, I want to start by reading the first 9 verses. Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is great in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a little child to himself, and he said, set him before them. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of his stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better to enter into life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." I don't know about you, but as I read this, particularly verse 6, it's to me very hard to hear. And on the surface, and as I think about it, Jesus and his nature and his character, and I think about all that he did, it doesn't really seem to fall in line with everything else that I know about Jesus. Can you imagine a context in which Jesus would say, "It's better off for you to be dead than alive"? That's harsh. The context in which Jesus makes this statement, though, is one that we need to give to serious consideration to. He says about this statement, "You'd be better off dead than alive." He says that in the context of speaking about one who is going to make one of these little ones that he refers to stumble. Now, I understand that Jesus is called a child to him, but I don't think he's talking about making a literal child stumble or lose faith in God. Who does that child represent in this context? It's the believer. The disciples are arguing, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? He calls the child over, says, "This child here, you got to become like him. He is representative of what you must be like to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so when he talks about one who causes one of these children to stumble, I don't think he's talking about the literal children. I think there's an application of that in which we might look at it. But he's talking about the believer. If you cause a believer, one of my children, to stumble, to fall, to set him on the road to hell, then you would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be sinking to the depths of the sea. You see, to understand the harshness of Jesus' statement, you've got to understand how much God loves his children. And for me, that's best understood as I consider how much I love my children, being made in God's image. I think I can, in a sense, begin to understand how much God loves his children, because I want what's best for my girls. And I'm going to do everything within my power to do what's best for them. And if you want to be a friend to me, and you want us to get along, then join me in helping do what's best for my girls, in helping them know the Lord, and come to love the Lord, encourage them, and assist them in serving God. Me and you can be great friends if you can just do that. I can't see this far ahead because my girls are so young, but maybe there are some here who can. Someone comes along and does something to hurt your son, or hurt your daughter. Friends of school come in and they expose them to drugs and alcohol. Maybe your child takes the bait and they latch on to that temptation and they find themselves slaves to addiction. They go off to college and this atheistic college professor that hates God indoctrinates your child with this idea that there is no God, and he sways all of the work that you did the first 18 years of their life and teaching them to know God, and he changes their mind and he gets them to believe that there is no God. How do you feel about the person that harms your child physically or spiritually? I'm going to wager you're not going to be the best of friends. I'm going to wager it takes an absurd amount of patience just to keep from ripping that person's head off. I mean, let's be honest, Mom and Dad. We've had to restrain ourselves from wanting to strangle somebody else's 2 or 3-year-old because they pushed our child down and made them cry. No one here, thankfully. I've never felt that way about any of our young ones. But you know what I'm talking about. They've harmed your child. They've caused them pain. We understand that emotion, that anger that comes about within the parent-child relationship. Now, you take that love that a parent has for their child and that protection they have for their child, and you magnify that times like a million. And you might begin to scratch the surface of the infinite love that God has for his children. And likewise, you take the anger and the frustration you feel when someone harms your child, and you magnify that times a million. And you begin to understand how much God is angry at the person that causes one of these little ones to stumble. That's the context where God says, you're better off floating to the depths of the sea with a stone tied around your neck than causing one of my children, my disciples, to fall off the path. And you see God's love for his children there in verse 5, where he says, if you receive my children, you receive me. And you have this theme repeated through Scripture where the treatment, the way you treat God's children, the way you treat other Christians is the way that you treat God. You go over to Acts 9 and you read about Saul of Tarsus, who we're told is ravishing the church, and he's taking the Christians and he's throwing them into prison and he's casting his vote that they might die. And then he's traveling to Damascus to get more. and to bring more believers in Jesus to do the same thing to them. And on the way, he sees this bright light, and he has this encounter with Jesus. You remember what Jesus says? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, not my people, why are you persecuting me?" He accuses Saul of ravishing him based off of the way he was treated the disciples. In Matthew 25, the judgment scene parable, where everyone's standing before God and giving account of themselves. You remember that statement that he says in verse 40, where he says, "As much as you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And so this thing permeates Scripture. The way you treat God's children is how you treat God. And let me just say, you don't get away with hurting God's children. When you hurt God's children, you hurt God. Pharaoh oppresses Israel with hard labor. God's children cry out. God sends plague after plague, and he brings the nation that oppressed his people to their knees. And he finally destroys the firstborn male of everything. The Assyrians come to destroy Judah. And righteous Hezekiah beseeches God and asks for his help. God sends an angel. 185,000 dead Assyrians in the night. Will not God bring justice for his elect who cry out day and night? And will he delay long over them? You don't hurt God's children and get away with it. And just like a father will come to the aid of his crying child, God will come to the aid of his children when they cry out, and he will rain down justice on the head of those who hurt his children. And so on one hand, to me, that brings an immense sense of comfort to me as a child of the King. You, as children of the King, you don't get to afflict the King's children and get away with it. But on the other hand, on the opposite side of the coin, it places upon me and you an immense responsibility. Because Jesus says, if you cause one of my children to lose faith in me, it's better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be sinking to the bottom of the sea. You're better off dead than alive. And that means I need to be careful how I interact with you and how I deal with you, because not only am I God's child and do I have his sworn protection, you are God's child and you have God's sworn protection. And I don't need to do anything that's going to throw you off track or cause you to stumble. Think about this. If Jesus came to you and he gave you a life and he said, "This life is mine and it's valuable to me and I want you to take it and I want you to keep it and I want you to nurture it and protect it," would you not do everything within your power to do just that? And the reality is, every one of us individually who are children of God, that's how he feels about us. And that's the love that he has for us. And it's his love for his children that leads Jesus to say that harsh statement in Matthew 18:6 that he says, "It's serious business, therefore, when I say or do something that causes my brother or sister to stumble." And it causes me to ask and causes me to reflect, have I ever done this? Have I ever said or done anything that's caused a brother or sister, one of God's children, to stumble? Have I ever helped someone, lead someone down a path that might result in condemnation? To some degree, we all have. We're all worthy of death. We've all sinned. Romans 6 and Romans 3 tells us that. And what you find when you're searching Scriptures, even the best and most faithful servants of the Lord led others to hell and influenced others in a negative way with some devastating consequences we're going to consider. We may not do so intentionally. We may not do so. We may do so with acting in ignorance, kind of like Peter, who said to Jesus, "You know, you're not going to go to the cross. You're not going to die." And whom Jesus said he thought he was doing what was best for Jesus. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of the things." We may have done so in ignorance, thinking it was for the best, but we've all done that. It's a transgression we have all committed. And so what I want to accomplish in this lesson is twofold. And I want, one, to impress upon you the danger of leading others astray, and I hope that I've done that in the remarks we've made. But secondly, I want to open your eyes and I want to make you aware of how it is that we help others down this road to hell so that we might make it a point to never do so again. How do we help Satan lead others to hell? We do so, most obviously, by tempting others to sin. Well, the most obvious manner we think of that, and as I understand Scripture, it is probably the worst. That's what Satan did to Eve. That's what Eve did to Adam. I don't know what she told him to entice him to eat the fruit. She might have said, "I've eaten of it, so you might as well eat of it." She might have told him how wonderful it tastes, but that was just a direct temptation to her husband to cause him to sin. She ate the fruit, she was deceived, but then she took it to her husband and he ate it. She enticed him to sin. We don't know why it happened, but we know that it did. And it seems to me that within close relationships, there's this great danger, this greater danger of exploiting this type of means of causing someone else to sin, particularly the husband and wife relationship. We saw it in Adam and Eve. And of course, it goes out to saying that, well, Eve was the only one there. Eve and Adam were the only ones there. There's no one else she could really tempt to sin. However, that close relationship of husband and wife is unique, I believe, because it places us in a position where we might have a tendency to tempt someone we love versus someone we have no idea. We would dare not be so brash and so emboldened. And you see that in other close relationships as well. Look over to Acts chapter 5, the first couple of verses that are there. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we see there's a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, who sold a piece of property. And he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we know this story. Very young church. Many people have come together from many different places to Jerusalem. The gospel is preached on the day of Pentecost. Many people, 3,000 souls, obey in response to hearing Peter and the apostles preach on the day of Pentecost. And so you've got this large church in Jerusalem. The only problem, many people aren't residents of Jerusalem. They've come from afar. They've come and they've left behind their homes and their money and their possessions, not intending to stay long. But they've converted to Christianity and to faith in Jesus. And it says that they're living day to day. They're going and eating in one another's houses. They're staying there. They're worshiping. They're learning at the feet of the apostles. And that presents some logistical problems. So many of those people away from home, they're going to need food. They're going to need water. They're going to need shelter. And so what's happening, you find out, many Christians are generously selling their possessions and their land. You got Barnabas who sold his land and took it and gave the money to the apostles. And we read here about another couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their land and gave some of the money to their apostles. The issue is they decided to keep some of it back. And I don't know exactly how this happened. I would assume that it was probably Ananias who was the one that actually put this in mind to commit this sin. Because it says here that his wife had full knowledge of what happened, and it was he who took the money and laid it before the apostles. But I can imagine it went something like this. They're at home having dinner one evening, and he looks across the table and he says to Sapphira, you know, we could probably sell that portion of land that we've been wanting to get rid of for a while. We could take some of that money and give it to the apostles to help those Christians. And we can keep a little bit back, but we can tell Peter and the others that we gave it all to them, that we're giving them the full amount. And she looks and says, you know, I don't know that that's a good idea, Ananias. You know what Moses taught about misleading others and about dealing unjustly? And what if they find out? And he says, nah, they'll never know. There's no way they could ever find out. Come on. This will make us look really generous. We can use the extra money to purchase some fabric, to make some new clothes. So finally, reluctantly, she agrees. Maybe it happened like that. Maybe she was the instigator. The point is that the husband and wife relationship makes one vulnerable to simply outright offer temptation to their spouse to sin. By the way, some of the most faithful husbands and wives fell prey to tempting one another, didn't they? Abraham and Sarah. Abraham twice got Sarah to lie on his behalf, thus causing her to sin and thus being involved in that as well. Sarah gave Hagar, her handmaiden, to Abraham and said, take her. We need to help God out a little bit on this plan for children that he's got. And so she caused him to sin by offering to her handmaiden. And that was two people who were very faithful, two people who were God-fearing, two people that we look at as examples. But within that husband-wife relationship, there is a strong opportunity for one to tempt the other to sin. The husband says to his wife, it seems like we go to church all the time, every Sunday. Surely it's okay to miss just once. Hunting season's coming up, and why don't we just skip this upcoming Sunday, and we'll just go off into deer woods, and we'll go hunt and have a little bit of time to ourselves. What's one Sunday going to hurt? Maybe a wife entices her husband to sit down and watch this romance movie that she's been wanting to see. Only problem is it's filled with profanity. And it's got a lot of indecency and sexual immorality in it that he doesn't need to see. But she nags and nags and nags and nags and nags. And so finally he sits down, gives in, and compromises and watches that. What's tempting someone we love to sin? That's taking up arms in Satan's camp. Our friends. Other close relationships in which we can tempt someone else to sin. And I want our young folks to be listening up. You're very vulnerable to influences that you face from your friends. Now, you would expect people in the world to lead you to sin or to tempt you to sin. But oftentimes, just because you have a friend you go to church with doesn't mean that they aren't going to tempt you to do that as well. How many people have been led to hell this way? Somebody comes up to his friend and says, "Hey, there's this great party that I can get us to go to this weekend. You want to go?" He says no, but he keeps on. And finally, he agrees. But he makes himself a promise. "I'm going to go, but I'm not going to have any alcohol to drink." Well, he goes to the party, and he's standing around, and he sees some of his friends. He sees some of his classmates drinking alcohol. He sees a girl, or she sees a guy that she likes, and they're drinking alcohol. And everybody else is doing it. His buddy comes up, and he's got an extra beer, and he says, "Hey, man, drink this." And he's under an enormous amount of peer pressure. And so he gives in, and he takes a beer, and he likes the way it tastes, and he likes the way it makes him feel. And so he keeps drinking, and he keeps drinking. And he finds himself later drinking, not whenever he's not with his friends, but when he's alone, because he likes how it makes him feel. And he asks, "Well, what could one beer just hurt? What could one alcohol just hurt?" He's never drank a drop in his life, but where he soon finds that road leads him is to oppression and to slavery. And he's fighting that battle now for the rest of his life. Now, where did that come from? How did that start? Well, it started when someone enticed him to sin. And yes, a choice had to be made, but it was probably largely influenced by his friend. For young people, maybe it's another young Christian man or a young Christian man who is pressuring a young Christian girl to participate in sexual immorality. He entices her to sin. Maybe a husband and wife are in business together, and one encourages the other to cheat under taxes or deduct some expenses that aren't legitimate. This opportunity in which we can tempt one another to sin, they are endless. Husbands, do you tempt your wives to sin? The wife that God gave you, the wife that God said you are to be her leader, your actions help Satan lead her to hell. Wives, do you tempt your husbands to sin? It's God's intention that you be his helpmeet and that you use your influence to help get him to heaven. Do you abuse that? Do you do the Satan work of Satan and help lead him to hell? Young folks, do you tempt your friends to sin? Do you encourage them to say things or do things or wear things that they shouldn't, that you know are wrong? One thing is for certain. Jesus said to his disciples, "It's inevitable that temptations come, but listen to this. Woe to him through whom they come." Don't be that person. Don't play into Satan's hand. Don't help him lead others to hell by tempting them to sin. We can do that by providing a bad example. Look over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I think Dave is probably a classic case that we can look at, where you look at how bad example can have a major impact, a negative impact on our life. You turn over to 2 Samuel 12, and we're not going to read this entire story. I want to look at a couple of verses that are here. This is the darkest chapter of David's life. He's walked down the road of deceit that's led to sexual immorality, that's led to adultery, that's led to murder. This is the darkest time in his life, and it's taken him farther from God than this man, this righteous man, has ever been before. And so God sends Nathan the prophet to speak to David, to open up his eyes and to confront him with his sin. He tells David this parable, and David finally owns up to what he's done. And he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says, "God has put away your sin. You're not going to die. But there's going to be some major fallout because of what you have done. One, the child that was conceived through adultery was going to die." As if that weren't bad enough, look at verses 10 and 11. Nathan speaks and says to David, "Therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." David was guilty of murder and sexual immorality. And God says as a result of that, the sword would never depart from his house, and his wives would be taken and given to others, and it wouldn't be hidden from the sight of all. And that's exactly what happened. This punishment was fulfilled by David's own children. Tamar's brother half-brother Amnon takes and rapes her. Absalom, Tamar's brother, kills Amnon, who had committed this sin against his sister. Has him killed. Later, Absalom runs David out of town. And he takes David's concubines and he lies with them in front of all of the people for everyone to see. And he's ultimately killed by one of David's generals, Joab. Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines, and they turned his heart away from God. Murder and sexual immorality committed by David's children. Now, why was that? Was that because God was punishing him? In a sense, it was God's punishment upon him, but it was a result of David's actions. It didn't happen because God said it. It happened because David walked down that road of murder and sexual immorality, and his sons saw that, and they followed in their father's footsteps. Look at verse 14, because it wasn't just limited to David's family. He says, because this deed that you have done has given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. And so he calls not only into the influence that David had on his own household, but also those people that he had conquered, the nations and the enemies of God that he had defeated with the power and the help of God. And you go back to earlier in the book and you find out David had conquered a lot of people. All of the surrounding nations. He had subjected them to hard labor because God had given him victory. He was a mighty man of war. And so his influence was well known amongst that part of the world. But Samuel said, your sin has given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Can't you just imagine how it goes? One of David's enemies said to another, you know, I heard that David had one of his best men killed so that he could take his wife. And the other one says, yeah, I heard also that his own son ran him out of town and took his throne. Yeah, some God he serves, isn't it? Apparently David's God wasn't that great after all. And on and on and on it goes. And brethren, the impact of how we live our lives for good or bad, although it may directly, never directly affect another person, indirectly, we can set them down a path that leads them to heaven, closer to God, or it leads them away from God and leads them to hell. You can tell your kids whatever you want. You can preach to them and show them in the Bible whatever you want. But at the end of the day, what you do is going to reinforce what you say. Actions, as they say, speaks louder than words. I don't doubt that David taught his sons what was right. However, what he did spoke infinitely louder than the words that he taught them, and it was his example that they followed him. So, mom and dads, what are you teaching your kids? They watch you when you talk, or you teach them it's okay to use your tongue and use your words, tear other people down rather than build people up? Are you teaching them that when you go to church, we got to be careful what we say, but when we're home, all of our filters are down? Are you teaching your children it's important to serve the Lord as long as there's nothing else that you'd rather do? And it's important to assemble on the first day of the week as long as it doesn't conflict with your baseball game or your football game or anything else that you'd rather be doing. Here's the way I know it's been a struggle for me in times past. Watching TV and you look at your spouse and say, we can never let the kids watch something like that. We can never watch that with the kids around. I've just about had to stop watching TV. You know, it doesn't do much good to use your words to tell your children about the importance of using their mouth to build people up and to encourage them to live moral and chaste lives and then refrain from violence and then turn on television shows that speak in the exact opposite order of what it is you're trying to teach them. That may not be your example, but it's an example that you're allowing in your home. And it's not just your kids. It's your coworkers. It's your friends. It's your classmates. It's your peers. It's your enemies. People who are watching you, just waiting to see if you're going to take a misstep. So as soon as they see you take that misstep, they can say they weren't the person they were claiming to be. That God that they were following isn't all they were cracking him up to be. So we need to check ourselves. We need to look at our lives and honestly assess this issue. What kind of example am I setting before others? Must not use our example to help lead others to hell by being a stumbling block. Being a stumbling block. Look over at Romans chapter 14. This is how we can help someone else down the road to hell, is by being a stumbling block to them. Look over in Romans 14. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. From the mouth of Paul, and we'll talk about the context of this in just a moment. Therefore, let us not judge one another, but rather determine this. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord itself that nothing is unclean in itself. To him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of your of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now, the context of the circumstance, the church at Rome was a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. You can imagine what it would be like being a Jew. And remember, this is relatively young in the church's history. And so many of these Jews have lived as Jews. They've lived under the old law. And under the old law, we know about the dietary restrictions that were placed upon God's people. There were certain things that they were commanded not to eat, certain things that they were commanded they could eat. They couldn't eat pig, they couldn't eat catfish. They wouldn't have done very well in Saratoga, Arkansas, would they? Because that's a lot of what we eat over here. But you don't just wake up one day having lived your life by these dietary restrictions and say, oh, the old law's nailed to the cross. Jesus has removed those restrictions and given us a new law. Everything's clean to eat now. You don't just wake up if you're a Jew and you've lived under the old law for 40 years and just start eating all of the things that God said were unclean. Your conscience is sensitive to those things because of the circumstances. And what was taking place here is if Mr. Gentile, Brother Gentile, invited Brother Jew over to his house, well, Brother Gentile has no qualms eating bacon, and so he serves bacon to his guests. Well, he's causing his Brother Jew to stumble because of those restrictions that he lived under. And while in and of itself it wasn't a sin, he said, be sensitive to your brother's conscience. That causes him to stumble. That causes him to be weak. You don't need to put that kind of food before him. You don't need to be a stumbling block to him. Think of it for us in terms like this. Someone is converted from a worldly lifestyle. And in that worldly lifestyle, they like to go to rock concerts. And in those rock concerts, there was drinking and drugs and illicit sex and all of these other things. And they were caught up in that lifestyle. But they're saved by the grace of God. They had those sins forgiven. But every time they hear that rock music, it calls to mind that lifestyle that they live in. There's that temptation to once again rejoin that manner of living. You think that if you knew your brother was sensitive to that, that that would cause him to stumble? As much as you like your AC/DC and your rock music, do you think that when he's riding with you somewhere, or you're spending time together, or you have him over to your house, that you don't listen to rock music because you know that it's going to be a stumbling block to him? I imagine that you could. However, we need to take it up a notch. And here's another example. You've got a neighbor and a brother in Christ who hates all things America. He's living here. It's beyond circumstances beyond his control. But he's offended by those things and by anything that we might consider patriotic. And suppose that his parents were killed by American soldiers. And that's why it caused him to stumble, to see the patriotism of this country. And he can't help being here, but he's stuck here. Now let me ask you, you're patriotic. And you've got this big American flag that you like to fly in front of your house. What do you do? Because you know if you fly it, his conscience is going to be offended. He is going to be caused to stumble. And your first thought might be, we just need to go somewhere else then. He's living in the wrong place if he doesn't want to see the flag flying. And by the way, if that's your initial thought, then I hope that you'll listen up to what I'm about to say and what Paul's about to say. That flag is a stumbling block to your brother. Do you take it down? Or do you tell him he needs to get over it? No people, no Christians who say he's just going to have to learn to deal with that. Do you realize what you're saying? My right to fly that flag is more important than the spiritual well-being of my brother. If Paul were here today, I'm going to tell you what he'd say to that person. Do not destroy with flags him for whom Christ died. See, the issue is not about being patriotic or not. It's about doing what's best for your brother out of love for his soul. And if you're thinking, preacher, I'm not taking down my flag, then I would encourage you to remember, where is your citizenship? Where is your citizenship? Are you an American first? Or are you a Christian first? I don't know about you, but my citizenship is in heaven. And yes, you and I may bleed red, white, and blue, but if we refuse to take down a flag knowing it's going to cause a brother to stumble, then you got your priorities wrong. There are other ways you can sow your patriotism. There are other ways you can be loyal to this country than by forcing your brother to stumble, because your loyalty first and foremost belongs to your brethren and your spiritual family, not this nation, as great as it is. You remember the words of Jesus, who says, whoever causes one of my children to stumble is better off with a millstone hanging around his neck, sinking to the bottom of the sea. He doesn't specify why. He doesn't say what caused him to stumble. He says, if you cause him to stumble, then you're better off being dead. Think of that. If you struggle with this idea, and I use this as an example, Because this is something that many of us feel strongly about. I feel strongly about this. But fill in the blank for yourself. Is there anything in your life, whatever liberty you may have in Christ, that's not wrong in and of itself? Is there anything in your life that you would not give up if it caused your brother to stumble? Whatever it was, I hope there's not. I hope, like Paul, that you would say, whatever right I have, no matter how much I enjoy it, if it comes to me destroying a brother, helping Satan lead him to hell, then I'm going to give it up. We can allow our brothers to stumble, and we can lead them to hell simply doing nothing. Simply doing nothing. We try to take a neutral stand, and we try not to offend, doing nothing safe. You're not going to hurt any feelings. You're not going to offend anybody. Doing nothing is easy. You don't have to put out any effort. And so you see a brother struggling along life's way, and you pass by on the other side. You do like you do when you come to a stop sign and you see somebody holding a sign. You just look the other way. You don't want to involve yourself in his problems. You don't want to get caught up in the mess that he's in. So you see your brother in sin and you pass by on the other side because what he is involved in is dirty and messy, and you don't want to get your clean little hands involved in that. You don't want to get caught up in that kind of business. You don't want to ruin a good friendship, and so you bury your head in the sand and pretend that everything is fine and good. And James 4:17 says, to him who knows good and does not do it, to him it is sin. What if these people would have done nothing? We read of the Samaritan woman whom Jesus met in John 4, and we see that because of her, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus because of the word, the woman who had testified. She goes back and she tells all the people in the village of Samaria, I've met the Christ. What happens if she's silent? We've got a whole group of people, a whole city of believers that don't believe because nothing was said. What if Philip would have never said anything to Nathanael? Nathanael, as he comes and says, we found the Christ. What if Philip would have never said anything? What if he would have kept his mouth shut because that was easy? And never spoken a word to Nathanael. Jesus would have had to found another apostle because Nathanael never would have followed. There's a reason Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. Brother Collier, when he leads prayers, has been brought to our attention on many occasions, and I thank him for the point he brings out. Your life might be the only Bible someone ever reads. Are you living in such a way that people are seeing the truth of God? Are you doing nothing and just living your life quietly, not involving yourself with those who you might be able to help? And in doing so, helping Satan lead them to hell. It's been said that for a church to fall apart or a country to fall apart, then all that needs to happen is good people need to stand by and do nothing. And that's all it takes. That's all it takes. I do recognize and I do realize that there's individual choice in here. That's important, and I'm not leaving that out. Everybody's got a responsibility, and we can't force someone to do something. We can't make a decision for someone else. But I want us to understand the things that we do and our interaction with others is very important oftentimes to the decisions that they make. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins shall die. Father's not responsible for the sin of the child. Child is not responsible for the sin of the father. We've all got to make that individual decision. Am I going to serve God? But at the same time, Jesus recognizes that the way that we live and the things that we do and our actions and our choices can be a stumbling block and can act as a stumbling block to others. And he says of that person who is a stumbling block, you're better off floating down in the sea, drugged down in the sea by the millstone, than you are than to cause one of my children to stumble. And the solution for that, which we're not going to discuss at any length, is to make violent war on sin. Get rid of sin in your life. And Jesus concluded that series of statements by saying, if your hand causes you sin, cut it off and cast it from you. And if your eye causes you to sin, pull it out and throw it away from you. Those are violent actions, and they're not meant to be taken literally. But the way that you remove that stumbling block or being that temptation is by taking care of the sin that's in your own life. And so we need to be doing all that we are, not to help Satan lead others down the road to hell. Why would a Christian want to assist Satan in his work in tempting God's children to do evil? If you're here this morning and you realize and you look at your life that you've been somehow participated in that. We all have. And Jesus says the person that does that deserves to die. You know what? We all do. Not just for that, many times over. Told Matt in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. We're told in Romans 6 that sin is deserving of death. The punishment and the pain of sin is death. And that's something that we're all guilty of. But we've been saved and we've been redeemed. And we've been bought back and we've been cleansed from our sins by Jesus. That's my goal and my desire for you is if you find yourself being that stumbling block in any way, through your example or through direct temptation or through negligence, that you make whatever change you need to, that you work in God's camp, that you help godly people to heaven, that you be His hands and feet, not those of Satan, so that we might all be able to join that chorus in heaven above and be with the Lord forever when this life is over. Here this morning and you're not a Christian, then I beg you to consider your state before God. You haven't had your sin washed away. You've not been brought into the family of God. The door is open, and Jesus is but asking you to come through. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. All you've got to do is open up. And that opening up means accepting in faith that He is God's Son. It means confessing your sin, repenting of it, confessing Him as your Lord, and then being immersed in water, being made in the likeness of death, so that we also can be made in the likeness of His resurrection. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.